Welcome to our Palm Sunday service. So we will not be in John 15 this morning. I call your attention to Psalm 22 because we're reminded our Lord came into Jerusalem to die. Psalm 22. We are appropriately going to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. And to prepare us for that, we're going to look at Psalm 22, which is a window into the soul sufferings of Jesus as he hung on the cross. As we know, he quoted this psalm from the cross. And by quoting the first verse, he was indicating that we should look at the whole psalm, as no doubt he was. When you're being crucified, you can't quote a whole psalm like this. You can barely breathe to get the words out. But no doubt the Lord was referring to the whole psalm by quoting the first verse. Our plan is to look at the first part of this psalm this morning, and then Easter Sunday look at the second part of the psalm, which is the resurrection part of the psalm. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? That's the verse Jesus quoted from the cross. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you hear not, and in the night season am not silent, but thou art holy, O thou who inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and you did deliver them. They cried to thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. Watch that word trust, trust, trust. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delights in them. And if you go to the Gospels, those very words were spoken to Jesus as he hung on the cross. But thou art he who took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's body. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths like a raving and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou, not the Romans or the Jews, but thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture. And we know the Gospels quote that, and we know we see that they did that very thing to Jesus. Be not far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only one from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the wild oxen. That's the first part of the psalm, and here is the last petition. I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the congregation I will praise thee. Verse 22 starts the resurrection section of the psalm. The last petition is, save me from the lion's mouth, for you've heard me from the horns of the wild oxen. We'll save the resurrection section for next Sunday. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear this most precious prophecy of the death of our and resurrection of our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, this is the Sunday our Lord rode into Jerusalem publicly to proclaim himself the Jewish Messiah and to deliberately die on the cross for our sins 5 days later. That Psalm 22 is a psalm of David, a psalm of King David, written 1,000 years before Palm Sunday. It's a prophetic psalm picturing first the horrible spiritual, emotional, physical, and social suffering of Jesus on the cross, and then picturing the worldwide, historical, transgenerational, universal celebration of what God did to rescue him from death. It's an amazing psalm. It's certainly one that would do us well to spend a lot of time thinking about. Let me read what some different writers have said, commentators on Psalms, about this psalm. W.S. Plummer calls it the Gospel according to David. And he wrote, "Indeed, it would be hard to frame any argument proving any prophecy directly and exclusively messianic if this one is not so." Now, W.S. Plummer wrote 100 or so years ago. Another commentator, modern commentator, his name is Futato. He said, "There is an intensity in this psalm that drives the reader beyond the experience of David to that of Jesus Christ." Peter Craigie, "It is not without reason that the psalm has been called the fifth gospel account of the crucifixion." Another modern commentator. Now here's an ancient one, Augustine. "The passion of Christ is recounted in this psalm as clearly as in the gospel." Here's an interesting one, Justin Martyr, very early apologeticist for Christianity. He lived about 100, 165 A.D., and he was in a debate with a Jewish man who was trying to disprove the prophecies that appealed to Jesus. And in his dialogue with Trypho, Justin Martyr wrote this. This is not part of the New Testament, this is after the New Testament. He said, "No one in your nation," that's the Jewish nation, "no one in your nation who's been called king or Christ has ever had his hands and feet pierced while alive or has died in this mysterious fashion." James Montgomery Boyce, modern Presbyterian pastor in Philadelphia, who's now with the Lord, said, "Some psalms are written out of illness, but Psalm 22 is not a description of an illness. It's the description of an execution, particularly a crucifixion." And Dr. Boyce quotes Derek Kidner, which I really enjoy on the Psalms. I have his Psalms commentary. And Kidner said this, British Old Testament scholar, "No incident recorded of David can begin to account for this. The language of the psalm defies a naturalistic explanation. You cannot explain how this psalm was written 1,000 years before the events and picture them so clearly." The only thing is the same thing for Psalm 16 that Peter said, David being a prophet. It's a prophetic psalm. So Richard Belcher has written a whole book on the Messianic Psalms. He said the words of Psalm 22 go beyond any individual experience of suffering in the Old Testament. You don't find anybody in the Old Testament suffer like this. There's nothing in David's life. There's nothing in anybody's life like this. And the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John especially, in their accounts of the crucifixion of Jesus, rely heavily on this psalm. Heavily on this psalm. There's obvious allusions and quotations from it. Very interestingly, they don't use the part, "they pierced my hands and feet." Now, Justin Martyr did, and early other writers did. Very interestingly, they didn't use this in the New Testament itself, although they talked about that piercing many times. Charles Haddon Spurgeon quotes a pastor that preached a message from every single verse of this psalm. There's 31 verses, that means 31 sermons. And you can do that because every verse applies to Jesus. There's not a verse in this psalm that can't apply to Jesus. It's amazing. In fact, there's not a verse in this psalm that doesn't better apply to Jesus than anybody else. So whether you take a directly prophetic view or a typological prophetic view, this is a prophetic psalm. And the New Testament not only uses the first half on the sufferings of Jesus, Hebrews 2:22 uses the second half for the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Richard Belcher, that I just quoted, entitles this psalm, From the Crisis of Suffering to the Exuberance of Victory. Wish I had time to get into the second half and that incredible exuberance of victory, of being delivered from death. And he said his use of the verse invites the readers to look at the whole psalm, as Jesus' verse, use of the verse, invites the readers to look at the whole psalm in light of his, that's Christ's work, and there are many connections between Psalm 22 and Christ. Now there's a very clear division in Psalm 22. It's not difficult. It's not even close to being difficult. The first part of the psalm, not heard. The anguish of not being heard, praying and not being heard. The second part of the psalm, the celebration of being heard. So the God who's not hearing in the first part of the psalm hears finally at the very moment of death. It's a fascinating psalm. He's heard just at the moment of death, when he's in the lion's mouth and he's gored on the ox's horn. So there's a few taught us said there's two stanzas in the psalm, and that's how I've always taught it. I have a little different outline, but I've most look at these two stanzas, and Futato outlines the psalm 1 to 21, pain in the face of unanswered prayer, 1 to 21. And then 22 to 31, praise in the light of answered prayer. It's a great outline by Futato. Now our plan is to take the first half this morning, and Lord willing, the next half next week. And many of you have already heard my twofold outline on this psalm from years ago, and I often lean on it. My outline that I've outlined it years ago, Messiah's trust in trouble. That's the first half. And then Messiah's triumph from trouble, the second half of the psalm. Now just recently I've been reading Bruce Waltke, who's a very prominent Hebrew scholar today, and he and a few others actually divide the psalm into three stanzas. So I thought this morning, so I wouldn't have a one-point sermon, I'll use his outline, and he actually takes the what I've always taken as the first stanza, divides it into two, and then the third stanza is pretty much the same as everybody else's. But so he says there's three stanzas here. So he divides the first stanza into two. Now, using his ideas, I'm going to alter my outline. Messiah's trust in trouble, 1 to 10. Messiah's trauma in trouble, 12 to 21. Messiah's triumph from trouble, 23 to 31. Everybody with me? And I think that outline will maybe emphasize some things that my previous outline did not. Messiah's trust in trouble, 1 to 10. Messiah's trauma in trouble, 12 to 21, and Messiah's triumph from trouble, 23 to 31. And we won't look at 23 to 31 till, Lord willing, Easter Sunday. So come with me to this first part of the psalm, Messiah's trust in trouble. And you'll watch that word trust. You watch that word trust. And he is seeking to trust his Heavenly Father. Now, as God, of course, our Lord does not have to exercise faith, but as the incarnate God-man, he had to exercise faith, just like we do, in his Heavenly Father. And he had to walk by faith, and that's what trust is. And this psalm is about, the first part of the psalm is about Messiah's trust in trouble. And trusting God in this particular situation was not an easy thing to do. And as the God-man, he had to walk by faith. And we have an x-ray of his soul on the cross. And we have, in that x-ray, in the Gospels, we see the physical part primarily described, the nails in his hands and the spear in his side. But here, we see the spiritual, emotional struggle going on inside while the social ostracization and physical troubles are going on the outside. Psychologists talk about social death. if you ever read what psychologists talk about in the stages of dying, and they talk about ministering to the dying, they'll talk about the pain of social death, where someone is dying and people don't, their family does not include them in the discussions of other problems, and that person feels isolated socially. People think, oh, they're dying, we won't tell them about this, we won't tell them about that, and they don't include them. And the social death, well, our Lord experienced social death here when the whole nation rejected him, and not just rejected him, they mocked him. And there wasn't one person in that crowd that was friendly, not one friendly face. And if you want to feel what this is like, then picture yourself going to the doctor. You go to the doctor, and the doctor tells you a bad diagnosis and basically says, you know, you're going to die really soon. We can't help you. Done everything we can do for you. And you start to leave, and you hear the doctor say to the receptionist, no need to give him a six-month appointment. He's not going to be here. Well, that you'd be experiencing social death, right? Now, I don't know if there's any doctor been that cruel. I'm just saying you would feel it. You'd feel like, well, they're treating me like I'm gone already. That's certainly what the Lord felt on the cross. But he had spiritual isolation from the Father. He had social isolation from men, his own countrymen. Wasn't one friendly face. It was a really painful, difficult, on top of all the physical trauma. Now, he gets right to the point in this psalm, because the main thing to him was the abandonment of God the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? Why are you so far from helping me? And underscore that word, so far from helping me, and from the words of my roaring. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, and you hear not, and in the night season, and am not silent. There were periods of daylight and night on the cross, even though it was from 9 to 3 in the afternoon, as you know from the Gospels. Our fathers, but thou art holy, O thou inhabitest the praises of Israel. There's the answer of why he was abandoned. Our fathers trusted in thee. Circle that. They trusted in you to deliver them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted, circle in thee, and were not confounded. But I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. So he gets right to the point. He's feeling the isolation, the abandonment that he has. And if you go all the way through verses 1 to 10, there's an alternation between confidence and complaint. When psalmists are complaining, it's called lament. So you have lamentation and petition. And there's an alternation here. It's very interesting. It's a fascinating thing about this psalm. He's lamenting. And the Bible encourages us to do that. It encourages us to vent to God. That's what lamenting is. You're venting. Have you ever had somebody vent to you? Well, I hope you have. I hope you have people that feel they're close enough to you to just come and dump their troubles on you. And you feel like a dish rag when it's done, right? You think, oh, thanks for sharing that. I'm sure I'm going to sleep tonight. but the people need someone to vent to. We know that because we've needed someone to vent to, right? There's times we just need to get it out. And you can tell when they're venting because it just keeps pouring out. And you can't even get a word in. And they don't want you to talk. They just want you to listen. Sometimes good pastoral practice is just be all ears and no mouth. And one of the best things they can do is, thank you for listening to me. I just needed that. You know, we pastors need to learn to listen because we're really fast to talk. But the old Puritan said, you got two ears and one mouth. Get the proportions right. You know. You talk when you're in the pulpit. When you're in the home, get the ears open. Keep your mouth zipped. But when people have troubles, they want to vent. And that's what lamenting is. You know what it is? It's venting to God. And God encourages that. We have a whole book, Lamentations. God doesn't discourage that. He encourages that. And if you just kind of boil down what this early part of this psalm is, he's saying, I'm praying, but you're not listening. You're not being, to me, a very present help in trouble. I'm praying, but you're not listening. Waltke quotes this other person, I don't know, R.W.L. Moberly, whoever he is, and he said, although the Old Testament constantly stresses the importance of trust as characterizing the true human response to God, the general canonical presentation is such that these are not to be conceived in any simplistic way. By canonical, he says all the books of the Bible. As though life were simply a matter of obeying orders. Rather, there's a recurrent portrayal of life under God as containing space for dialogue with God, with room for question and answer. Obedience to God is to be set in the context of an intelligent relationship and not be mindless. Have you ever read Jeremiah? Job? Asaph? David? So, like Jeremiah, like Asaph, like Job, there's a lot of complaining going on, which is really, it's lamenting. And there's an alternating pattern here between petition and lamenting. So he's praying and then he's just venting. And then he's praying and then he's venting. And he's telling God what's going on, and then he's praying again. And some are shocked by this. People think, what? This isn't right. This isn't right. This is not the right way for things to be. It is. Dale Ralph Davis, my favorite Presbyterian popular commentary, he's an Old Testament scholar, wrote this on this psalm. He said in 1917, Cecil B. DeMille, can you believe he was making movies back then? Cecil B. DeMille produced Joan the Woman, his first epic, and took the film to New York for the censors to approve. Now, back then, you had censors. It wasn't parents. There was a board that decided what could be said and done in movies. The first swear word was in Gone with the Wind, right? It was a shock. 1941 or 39? But this is 1917. So he took the film, Joan the Woman, to censors to approve. After the screening, a clergyman who was in the group said he found nothing offensive in the picture. So a pastor said, nothing wrong here. But a woman on the censor board disagreed. There was one thing had to be deleted. Had to be deleted. It's the line, she said, where Joan says, my God, why have you forsaken me? DeMille asked her if she knew who first spoke that line. I guess even in 1917 there were people ignorant of the Bible. The woman stonewalled. That made no difference, she claimed. It means God would forsake someone and it has to come out. Davis said, well, it didn't. And we can also be thankful that the fine folks who assembled the Psalms did not edit it out either. Psalm 22 stands here in all its head-scratching mystery and bare-knuckle severity. It didn't have to come out. God put this in the Bible to describe that inner agony of your Savior at that moment when he was abandoned by God the Father. Martin Luther, when he read this, said, God forsaken by God, who can know it? John Calvin, writing on prayer, wrote this. The true rule of praying is, therefore, this, that he who seems to have beaten the air to no purpose, or to have lost his labor in praying for a long time, should not on that account leave off or desist from that duty. Meanwhile, there is this advantage which God in his fatherly kindness grants to his people, that if they've been disappointed at any time of their desires and expectations, they may make known to God their perplexities and distresses and unburden them, as it were, into God's bosom. That's what you see in Jeremiah. That's what you see in Job. That's what you see in Psalms. That's what you see. When you see great praying in the Bible, you see this. We don't even know what a lament is. We don't even, in American churches, especially the bouncy music that people sing today, they have all the bouncy stuff, but they don't have anything. Where's the laments? It's our churches haven't taught people how to do this, and then people don't know how to unburden themselves and tell it to Jesus. Jesus certainly told it to the Father. Now, the Lord Jesus was not complaining of a sense of abandonment. He was abandoned by his Father when your sins and mine were put on him. That is called hell. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was forsaken so we could be accepted. He was forsaken so we'd never be forsaken. And this first part of the psalm is describing the agony of that. When you get to 19 to the end of the Psalm 22, it's a totally different tone. It's celebration. It's joy. It's exuberance. But here, it's real suffering of a real Savior who's totally isolated spiritually and socially. Golden Gay said, the psalm is not talking about an apparent abandonment, but a real one. And the hardest part for Jesus on the cross was not the nails, not the crown of thorns, not the mocking of the people, not the rejection of the nation, but the fact he was isolated for the first time ever from God the Father in those hours on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Charles Spurgeon said it's a photograph of our Lord's saddest hours. And he also wrote, oh, that we would imitate this cleaving to an afflicting God. That's what Job had to do. He had to cleave to the God who smote him. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He had to cleave and seek the God who took away, as well as the God who gave. Jeremiah, Asaph, they all had to do the same. And Davis quotes J.C. Ryle, my favorite commentator on the Gospels. He quotes Ryle on the Gospel of Mark, and you've heard me quote Ryle many times, but this is what Ryle wrote. No doubt there's a sense in which our Lord's feeling of being forsaken was peculiar to himself, since he was suffering for our sins and not his own. But still, after making this allowance, there remains the great fact that Jesus was for a time forsaken of the Father, and yet for all that was the Father's beloved Son. As it was with the great head of the church, so it may be in a modified sense with his members. They too, though chosen and beloved of the Father, may sometimes feel God's face turn away from them. They too, sometimes from illness of body, for peculiar afflictions, sometimes from carelessness of walk, sometimes from God's sovereign will to withdraw them near to himself, may be constrained to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's times when the dearest Christians don't feel close to God. God, they have a sense of his presence, and then for a while it's not there, and God has purposes in that. But now, if we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and his particular situation, let's watch how he deals with that. He deals with it by struggling to trust and exercising faith. He deals with that by trusting. And he's looking for help in doing that. In the first place he looks is the experience of his covenant ancestors. The first place he looks is other people in other generations who trusted the Lord and were delivered. Now, that's a good place to look, I want to tell you. You know why a lot of Christians just evaporate when life is hard? They don't know the Bible well enough to use it in a practical way when life is tough. Now, watch what happens here. He says in verse 4, our fathers trusted in you, they trusted, and you did deliver them. What is that? Old Testament. All Old Testament, all the way. We're talking about Abraham. We're talking about Isaac. We're talking about Jacob. We're talking about all the Old Testament worthies that were in difficult situations that called forth faith. And we're talking about Moses and the people came out of Egypt. They trusted in thee. They trusted you to deliver them. They cried to thee and were delivered and trusted to thee and were not confounded. So he's going back to all those examples of where people trusted God and God came through for them. And then he says, but I'm a worm. I'm a worm. Same Hebrew word for the worm that ate Jonah's gourd. Same word for the Hebrew worm that ate the manna. I'm in a situation where I'm not feeling human. But as David said, I'm a special kind of worm. Even though I'm not feeling so hot about myself and my situation, I'm in covenant with God like my ancestors were. But he is contrasting his particular situation at that moment. They trusted and were delivered. I'm trusting and I'm suffering. And I'm actually being mocked for my trust, which just adds to it, right? It just adds to it. And so he says, but I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All they who see me laugh me to scorn, shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusts in the Lord that he deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delights in him. So while he's trusting, and he's obviously trusting, he's getting laughed at by trusting. And he's not being delivered. He's dying. So, but the first place he looks is in the covenant ancestors and the people who he knows in the Bible went before him, and the stories in the Bible where they trusted and God delivered him. And there's zillions of those, isn't there? Second place he looks is the experience of himself as a covenant member with the Lord. His own past experience with God. Notice in verse 9, but thou art he who took me out of the womb. You did make me hope on my mother's breasts. You were the midwife. You were there when I was born. I was cast upon thee from the womb. You're my God from my mother's body. Now we're not talking about national history, we're talking about personal history. It's a stunning, but even though that's true, there's a stunning contrast between his own past and the nation's past and his present. His present is he's surrounded, isolated, and going to die. But his personal past, as well as the nation's past, there were a lot of reasons to trust. Spurgeon said, early piety gives peculiar comfort in after trials. Let me describe that for you. If you've been saved at an early age, you've got a big advantage. Because when you get older and life gets tougher, and it does, you and God got a history. You understand what I'm saying? You got a history. You got a history where God has helped you in the past when you were helpless. You got a history with God. God's got a history with you. You got a history where you prayed and had answers to prayer. You got a history where God got you out of this, and God got you out of that, and God got you out of this. And if that history goes clear back to your youth, what a blessing. That's what God tried to teach Israel in Jeremiah 3:4. My father, you have been my guide from my youth. And the youth of the nation. Now, God has used that verse to challenge individuals. One of the greatest individuals that were challenged by that were twin brothers who went to Jamaica as missionaries. First one died. Second said, I'm going to go replace my brother. And they had a marvelous ministry in Jamaica, including abolishing slavery on that island in the early 1800s. And they celebrated by burying the chains in a grave. It's an incredible story. Nobody knows about it. Very few people know about it. But you've been my God from my youth. My father, you've been my God from my youth, was originally used to the nation of Israel to remind them, I was with you in the early days of your history, and I'll take care of you now, and you'll realize that sometime. Now, the Lord is going back to his history. Now, he had a history with God the Father, and it was a history of deliverance. It didn't take long for Satan to try to kill him. Revelation 12, as the woman's giving birth, the dragon is in front of a woman that he might devour the child. That dragon is Satan. That woman is Israel. And that child is Jesus. And Herod was the embodiment of that in the Gospels, wasn't he? He killed all his babies in Bethlehem to just get one. And he missed him. So the Lord could say, you've been my God from my youth. And I was cast on you from the very beginning. I can say that, by the way. I had Christian parents. I was born in 1949, and I was 2 months premature. I weighed a total of 4 pounds. My mother said that she could put my head in a teacup. My mother was a Christian. And she prayed for me. I was her firstborn. And she told this to the Lord, but never to me till after I was a pastor. She dedicated me for the ministry if God would let me take her home and raise me. And I've seen pictures of me. I mean, I look like a little birdling. Pitiful. Pitiful thing. But, you know, it wasn't that common in 1949 to be born early and survive. But it helps me to know, and I was saved when I was 13, 55 years ago today. Not walking with the Lord very well, pretty rambunctious after that, but God delivered me from death. I don't even know how many times as a young person, and even as an older person. You know what it means to have a history with God? It helps. You know how it helps? Oh, here we go again. Now I got another one. This is a difficult situation, Lord. This might be a dangerous situation. This might be a life-threatening situation. But when you got a history with God, a personal history, and you know, in spite of all your foolishness, stupidity, and sin, and waywardness, God has delivered you before, he's going to take care of you this time. Even if you die, he's going to take care of you. It's a history. Young person, don't waste your youth. You need this history. You need to get right with God now. Not wait till you're, I'll get saved the day before I die. Oh, don't try that. Get a history. And our Lord is describing that. And what an incredible thing it is. Now, he's basically saying, you did great things for our ancestors, and you've done great things for me in my own past. But now I'm not seeing it. They trusted, were delivered. I trusted, I was delivered. I was delivered before I was big enough to trust. Now I'm trusting, and you're not listening. But he has a history. So he knows God knows what to do. He knows God's got purposes. And Scott said the sufferings of his soul were the soul of his sufferings. And Davis, who I'm quoting a lot because his writings are so good, each description of his misery is met by the memory of faith or the desperation of petition. good stuff here. Because I want to tell you, life doesn't get easier, it gets harder. And you better have a history. And so when we're in trouble, personally, and I'm in a place where I need to trust, two places to go. Number one, the Bible. Look at God's people, Old Testament, and we have the advantage, we can look at the New Testament. Read Paul's life and see how many people tried to kill him for 30 years. All the things God got him out of. And so, and then look at your own life and think about it a little bit. Here, 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 here. I was in trouble. I couldn't get myself out of it. And God did it. Even sometimes before I was even saved, or sometimes even when I was doing the wrong thing, God was there for me. Helps to have a history. It's a wonderful thing to be saved at an early age. So we have, first of all, Messiah's trust in trouble. And he's looking for reasons to trust. We're looking to buoy his faith. And then we have Messiah's trauma in trouble. Look for that, if you would, in verse 11. Be not far from me. Remember, he complains about being God, being far in verse 1. Now he says, be not far from me. I need you now. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. And there's none to help. If you don't help me, I'm done. There's no human helper out there. I've got no human helper. Some of you know Dr. Hudson Shedd. He's in heaven now, but he was raised in Bolivia. His parents were missionaries in Bolivia. He got kicked with a donkey right here. Opened up his head. So just busted his skull and opened up a big thing. And they drove him in. They took him a few days into some city in Bolivia. And the doctor said, you're going to lose that eye. There's nothing I can do for it. Now you can get on a plane, but back in those days, no plane. So they just went back in the jungle, sewed it up, and figured you'll lose your eye. Prayed. He didn't lose his eye. It's amazing to know things like that. Now, that doesn't mean everybody that gets kicked in the head is not going to lose their eye, but it does mean that God can heal with doctors or without them. And it does mean that God intervenes. And it does mean God works. We need to know stuff like that. Personally, as well as in the Bible. Now, the trauma here is severe. People are described zoomorphically, as one puts it. People are so inhuman, they're described as wild animals. And we're talking about the people around the cross. And we're talking about the soldiers. And we're talking about what Jesus was feeling in these poetic terms. Threatening, dangerous animals. Bulls, lions, dogs. And you say, well, I get the bulls and the lions, but what's this about the dogs? Dogs in the ancient Near East were not pets. Dogs were scavengers, garbage eaters, body eaters. They ate Jezebel, didn't they? And the dogs would show up when someone was getting ready to die. I remember in Africa, we were in Kruger National Park, and we had got some beautiful pictures of a cheetah about, how far was it from us, John? 100 feet, something like that? Maybe a little longer. Maybe it's probably longer, probably 50 yards, maybe, I don't know. A cheetah came and sat and just posed for us for about a half hour. But the cheetah wasn't happy. The cheetah made a kill, and the wild dogs had stolen it from her. And so as we drove up the road, there's the wild dogs. I got a picture of it. Some of you have seen that picture. With blood on their muzzles. They just had breakfast. The cheetah didn't get breakfast. Now, those three wild dogs that I looked like, they were wild African dogs. They were not There's another animal. I can't think of it. Hyenas. They weren't hyenas. They were wild dogs. Africa wild dogs. They were vicious. They were ferocious. They were rapacious. And I'll guarantee you I wasn't getting out of that vehicle to pet one. Because when we showed up and they looked at us and they're looking right at me, it's like, oh, Meals on Wheels are here. So, no way I'm getting out of that vehicle. So these animals here are described for their ability to threaten, to harm, and to hurt. The bulls are the bulls of Bashan were particularly big. Have you ever been to a high estate fair and seen some of those bulls? I never knew they made them that big. It's just like, what? I mean, these things are gigantic. And we're not talking about the bull that's out in the field in your uncle's farm like I had as a kid. These things are supersized. Massive. And the bulls of Bashan were that kind of bull. And they got these horns to gore you. And the picture is you're surrounded by them with no break in the line to go through. There's no way to pass through them. You're surrounded. All you see is a circle of bulls and horns. Now, bulls are bad. I got run out of a field with a bull once. I got a scar on my leg to prove it. One bull. One little bull. But these bulls of Bashan surrounding, you're in a situation. You're in trouble. You're in big trouble. But worse than bulls are lions. I'd rather have a field full of bulls looking at me, surrounding me, than one lion on the prowl. Coming after me. Stalking me. Because the bulls are not nearly as threatening as the lions that are on the hunt and are hungry. On that same trip to Africa, there was one place in Kruger where you can get out of the vehicle. It's high up on a bluff. And Mike Brunk and I and John got out of the vehicle. But I want to say, I felt very vulnerable. You got out your own risk. Most places you get out, they'll throw you out of the park. But you can, in a couple of those places, get out your own risk. But it was a funny feeling. I mean, I really wanted a 30-odd six with me, but I didn't have one. And I'm just standing there, and I realize a creature can come and get me, and I can't do anything about it. This is a horrible picture that he's describing here. His trauma. Spiritual trauma, social trauma, physical trauma, emotional trauma, all that feeling of that you would feel if you were in this situation. Verse 12, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths like a raving and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. That's a piece of dry pottery that's been broken. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you have brought me to the dust of death. The dust of death is really an appropriate statement, isn't it? Boy, what a passage that is in Daniel 12, of those that are in the dust will rise. Oh, what a comfort. I was in Chile, South America, my first time. I've been there several times. My first time, John Prado took me there, and I've told you this. I was sick because I had Montezuma's revenge, and I wasn't feeling real good. And so John, who has a very interesting sense of humor, said, I think you'd like to see this, Pastor Hickson. He took me to a graveyard where they buried people who weren't from Chile who died there. Gave me the tour. Now, I was feeling like I was going to die. And we got the tour of that graveyard for non-Chileans that get buried because they die in Chile. And some of the graves were above the ground, and people had vandalized them. And you can see the dust of death. He's got some bones here, and most of it's dust. And what a horrible... It was really encouraging to me. It really lifted me up. But here, he says, you have brought me to the dust of death. Not Pilate, not Annas, not Caiaphas, not the Jewish nation, not these soldiers. You've done it. You brought me to this place. Now, by the way, there's a comfort in that. If God brings us to a place, God can get us out of that place. If God gives you cancer, God gives you a heart attack, your bank account goes south, whatever happens, if God brings you to that place, and you know He's totally sovereign, complete control, He can get you out of that place. He can get you through that situation. So He saw through all the sin of all the people and all the other stuff. He saw the Lord. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. They count all my bones. They look and stare on me. My garments they part among them. Cast lots for my vesture. Be not far from me. There he says it again, three times. O Lord, my strength, haste to help me. You brought me here. Now get me through it and get me out of it. Deliver my soul from the sword. That means execution. My only one from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for you've heard me from the horns of the wild oxen. Now, there's many things we kind of amazed at. Number one, the people could be so, my wife has a word, animalistic. I've never heard anybody use that word before, but her, animalistic. It probably is a word. If it's not, it should be. Because these people were being animalistic, their hatred, their violence, and their lack of humanity. They had no sympathy, no humanity. There was inhuman hatred. And Plummer said, can any fallen creature be worse than man? Were there ever perpetrated by devils in hell such horrible crimes as here committed by men on earth? It's not a pretty picture. And he said, if so, what, by whom, and when? The scorn, the mocking, the hatred. I read about something. A poor child had cancer, and they had to have chemo, and the little girl lost her hair, and she had a little sign, bald is beautiful, and she's walking around. And some teenager said, bald's not beautiful, pointed right at her, said it right to her. What would possess somebody to do something that cruel to a little child in that situation? The absolute inhumanity. And here, our Lord is experiencing that same kind of stuff. One of the most interesting verses, I'll focus in on this just a couple of minutes before we close, is they pierced my hands and my feet. Boy, is there a battle on this one. Of all the texts in the whole Old Testament, there's more fights on what this one says than anywhere else. You know why? It's so crucial. And there are some textual problems. The Masoretic text reads like a lion. It doesn't even make sense, but that's how the Masoretes read it. I want to read what Davis wrote, and there's others that I'll read next week on this. But he said... you may have a footnote in your Bible indicating the traditional Hebrew text reads, like a lion, my hands and my feet. Like a lion translates one Hebrew form. But if the last letter of that form is slightly extended, and remember these were written, not printed originally, it becomes a verb, they have pierced. And then he writes this, and I didn't know about this. I know about the Septuagint, but I didn't know about what he writes here. Remember, Masoretic text is like medieval, right? Masoretes and so forth. A 1,000 years after the Dead Sea Scrolls, so forth. But he said in 1997, a Hebrew text from Nahal Hever was published, which actually reads, they pierced. And this Hebrew text is 1,000 years earlier than our traditional Hebrew text. And he quotes a fellow, C.R. Gren, in the Journal of Evangelical Theological Society, 2005. Now this I did know about. The Greek translation, the Septuagint, which I have one in my office, we can go look at it if you want to see it. The Greek translation of the Hebrew text, the Septuagint, from about 200 B.C. also took it this way. So the Jews who translated the Hebrew into Greek translated pierced. And so he said, I think then that we have good grounds for translating they pierced. And then verse 18 only reinforces the extremity of his suffering, for if his enemies have his garments and clothing, then he's totally within their power and can do nothing, can do with him whatever they will. So much trouble, so much trauma, and so much trust. The last petition is in the very moment of death. He keeps praying till he dies. Notice what it says. Verse 21. Save me from the lion's mouth. How does a lion kill someone? They choke him. They just hold your neck till you die. Knock you down, get on top of you, grab your neck and squeeze. If you're in the lion's mouth, you are in a very bad place. You're in the place of death. Save me from the lion's mouth means I am in the place of death. And then he says, save me from the lion's mouth, for you've heard me. Remember, earlier he says you haven't heard. But you've heard me from, what's he say? The horns of the wild oxen. Some Bibles say unicorn, different translations. In other words, if you're on the wild animal's horns, you have been gored. Those horns are for fighting, and those horns are for goring. And if you have been impaled, you are now in the place of death. So there's a double picture. I'm in the lion's mouth, and I'm on the horns of the wild oxen. I'm dying. If you don't save me, I won't be saved. When the doctor comes to you and says, I can do nothing else for you, here's a psalm for you. Here's a verse for you. The Lord died, but he was saved. He was delivered from the grave. And the next part of the psalm all deals with that wonderful thing. Some of you remember Albert Schweitzer. He started that, he was involved in that quest for the historical Jesus. And he was not a saved man. He was a missionary and an organist and had a lot of talents, but he didn't know the Lord. Brilliant man, by the way, but just didn't know the Lord. He indicated in his writings that Jesus died as a deluded apocalyptic, his messianic expectations unfulfilled. That's what Albert Schweitzer believed. And he used, my God, why have you forsaken me, as in the New Testament, as his reasons for writing that. He should have gone back to Psalm 22. And he should have understood that when a Jew quoted one part of a section, it meant the rest of the part as well. And he should have gone on to the resurrection part, because it didn't stop with God forsaking him. He should have looked at the persistent trust and confidence through all the trauma and all the trouble right up to death. He was not a deluded apocalyptic dying in despair. He was dying in faith. And the second half that we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, we'll describe all of that. When he says, deliver me from the lion's mouth and the horns of the wild ox, he leaves it to the Lord on how to do that and when to do that. And what a wonderful thing when we see in this next half, his exaltation is as public as his humiliation was public. In fact, his exaltation is greater than his humiliation was. And what's the last verse of Psalm 22? They shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he has done this. What a verse. because the last half describes people all over the world and all down through history, and even dead people getting resurrected to hear and know about this. What a fascinating exaltation. The early church clearly grasped that Psalm 22 pictured and prophesied the death and resurrection of our Lord. They made that connection in the four Gospels and in the book of Hebrews. And that there's a great validation of the Christian message in that it was in Old Testament scripture, not just in apostles' written or public exposition. What a precious thing it is. Today, as we come to the table of the Lord, we're remembering that death. We're celebrating. It's a horrible thing for our Lord, but a wonderful thing to us. Why are we celebrating it? Because our only hope is in the fact that our God became a man, died for us on the cross, suffered for all our sins, was abandoned from God, took our hell, took our sin, paid for sins completely, resurrected from the dead, accepted by the Father, celebrated in Psalm 22 as in these last sections, a work that has universal, eternal, trans-historical significance for all people everywhere. And that's where we're coming in now with the cup and the bread to celebrate his death. If you're here this morning, you're not yet saved. Maybe God would do for you what he did for me 55 years ago on Palm Sunday. He brought me under conviction of my sin and my need for a Savior. Father, we thank you for your grace and your goodness. Thank you, you saved me as a church, a boy brought up in church, but not saved. Thank you for your grace and your goodness to me, and I pray everyone here would enjoy that same grace as we celebrate the death of our Savior with the bread and the cup. May we do it with great joy, knowing we have a history with the Lord, and the God who saved us will not forsake us. He knows what it's like to be forsaken. He was forsaken that we would never be forsaken. We put our faith in him. Amen.